Please remain standing. And for the reading of God's word, we're turning to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to start reading in verse 13, and we are going to read through verse 20. So, people of God, here's the word of your God. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we thank You that You have written this. We thank You that Your Spirit has inspired a man of old to give us Your word. We pray that You made it clear. You make it clear to us this morning for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Do you know who Cassius Clay was? The rest of you may know him as Muhammad Ali. Cassius Clay converted to Islam, at least to the American variety of Islam, as a boxer, and he took upon himself the name Muhammad Ali. And Muhammad Ali claimed that he was the greatest of all times. Let me read to you some of his most iconic quotes to see that he really believed when he said that he believed that he was the greatest of all time. What's the most famous line by Muhammad Ali? Right. Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, the hands can't hit what the eyes can't see. It was probably his most famous quote. He also said, I wrestled with an alligator, I tussled with a whale, a handcuffed lightning, thrown thunder in jail. I'm a bad man. Last week I murdered a rock, I injured a stone, I hospitalized a brick. I'm so mean, I make medicine sick. He's a bit of a poet as well. He also said this, if you even dream of beating me, you better wake up and apologize. It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. Not only do I knock them out, I pick the round. I'm a poet, I'm a prophet, I'm the resurrector, I'm the savior of the boxing world. If it wasn't for me, the game would be dead. I'm not bragging. It's not bragging if you can back it up, he says. And then one last one. I'm so fast that last night I turned off the light switch in my motel room and was in bed before the room was dark. He may have been the most talented boxer. He may have even been the greatest boxer to ever live. At least he's the most memorable boxer to have ever lived. But one thing he wasn't was the greatest man of all time. That title is reserved for one man and one man only, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man in one person. And that's what our passage teaches us this morning, that our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is God the Son, but He's also the Son of God, fully God and fully man in one person. Before we get to actually looking at the passage, in order for us to understand the importance of this or why the church has written so much on this, a bit of history will be helpful for us. For the first 400 years of the Christian era, So from about the closing of the Old, from the New Testament, so from the late first century all to about 451 BC, for those first 400 years of the Christian era, the church worked really hard at getting Christ right. It seemed like it was the focus of the ministry of the church to get Christ right. The theological controversies of that period tended to revolve around who Christ was. It was very difficult for some to accept the biblical teaching that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man at the same time. And that's where really the controversies rested, some teachers, or a lot of teachers' inability to be able to accept what the Bible teaches concerning Christ being fully man and fully God at the same time in one person. So several teachers in the church would deny either one or the other. Some would deny that he was fully God, so it made him a little lower than fully God. Some would deny that he was fully man. Somehow they thought that was not possible. The first major denial was that he was fully human. The earliest Christian church had a really hard time with the concept that God would take upon himself a nature like ours. They often saw the material world as sinful. They had this dichotomy: what is spiritual is good, but what's material is bad. So they couldn't figure out why would God soil himself by becoming like one of us? And actually, as we read through Colossians, that had affected the church in Colossae. And we're going to see that earliest of heresies is called Gnosticism. And it's not that important, the name. I'm just throwing out there so that you have the idea. But the idea that God would never take upon himself a human nature. So they denied that Jesus was fully human. So the ancient Christian had a struggle not with the deity of Christ, not the fact that he was God, but with the fact that he was human. Because I think the ancient human had a better idea of who we are than the church has today. Then after that, heresies shifted toward denying that Jesus was God, that his deity. This was more of a serious error because virtually the whole church bought into it. Now, it's not more serious because somehow theologically it's more important that Jesus be God than man. It's more serious because more people bought into it. And by the time the 300s came along, pretty much the entire leadership in the Roman Empire, in the church, had denied that Christ was God in the flesh. This is the period where the great pastor Athanasius lived, and even though it's a bit of exaggeration, when he said there was some truth in it, when he said, "If the world is against me, I am against the world," and he fought for the biblical teaching that Christ is not only man, but is also fully God. Guess what happened after that? So started by denying that Jesus is fully man, swung over here, denying that Jesus is fully God. How does usually the church react? No, it swings over here to the other side. And again, in history, it became popular to deny that Jesus is fully man. And for some reason, they thought that it would be good to deny that he had a human will and then that he had a human nature. So for the first 400 years of the Christian era, we have this fighting going on in trying to get Christ right. Finally, the church formulated what the biblical position of the person of Christ was, and it cemented it in a document called the Chalcedonian Creed, which is the standard position of all the branches of Christianity today. I would like to read, it's one paragraph, it's a long paragraph. I would like you to pay close attention to it. It's going to use big words, but they are good big words for us to follow. So what I'm going to read to you today is what the Protestant Church believes, it is what the Roman Catholic Church believes, and it is what the Greek Orthodox Church believes. And if you're not a Christian if you don't hold to what I'm going to read today. Okay? Ready? Big words. So this is one paragraph of the Chalcedonian Creed. It says that this, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. Truly God, truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly," and it does say inconfusedly, it's not in my mistranslation, it's inconfusedly, "unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one substance, one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us." Phew. So if you, later on, as you go home, and as you continue worshiping the Lord in private, if you can look for this and read it again, because I know it's very difficult to follow as I read it here. But in summary, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ is one person. And in that person, there are two natures. One that's completely human. The only difference between his human nature and our human nature is that his is not tainted with sin. But in that person is also a fully God. There's a divine nature, completely equal with the Father in all aspects. That's what it means to be consubstantial with the Father. The same. Same substance, same existence. Those two natures, though they're in one person, they never mix. So it's not he's godish, a godish man or a manish God. It's God and man together. You can never divide them since the birth of Jesus. The divine nature has always existed, but took upon himself a human nature, and that can never be divided. Now all this history, because our passage today was at the center of all these controversies. And it was an important determinant of the final creedal formulation concerning Christ. What I just read to you is the church arrived at this conclusion greatly in part because of the passage that we just read this morning. So, this passage speaks of the whole person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it takes the whole person to reconcile us to God, as it says in verses 19 and 20. So sometimes in the passage, Paul speaks of Jesus Christ the man, and sometimes of Jesus Christ, God the Son. And in verses 15 through 18, that's what we're going to try to look at this morning. Verse 15 through 18, in it, Paul continues to explain who the Son of God's love is that he mentioned in verse 12. And it is part of a hymn. It actually may have been a part of a hymn in the church that the church sang together to God and Christ. And the first thing that Paul says concerning Christ in this passage is that he is the image. So the first thing we see is Christ the image. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Humanity cannot see the Father in his glory. In Exodus 33, Moses asks God to see his face, to see his glory. And God answers by saying this, I'll make my goodness pass before you, but you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Jesus says the same thing in John chapter 6, where he says that not that anyone has seen the Father. And there are two reasons why we can't see the Father in his glory. First, we are creatures. And no creature can stand before the glory of God the Father and live. Just by virtue of being creatures. The most perfect creature doesn't stand before God the Father and live. But also because we are sinners. In Isaiah 59 verse 2, it says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So we can't know God. We can't see God. And apart from Christ, no one can know God beyond knowing that he is the wrathful judge of the entire world. Without Christ, the only knowledge of God that people actually get is that he is the wrathful judge of the entire world. That's what we know about God apart from Christ. It is only through Christ that we can see God as holy, but also as compassionate, as merciful, as loving, as good, and so on. John Calvin says, "Christ is called the image of God on this ground, that he makes God in a manner visible to us. In Christ, we can see God." John tells us that in John 1:18, where it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." It is he who declares God the Father to us. John 14, verses 8 through 11. And those of you who are in teaching positions might relate a little bit to Jesus' frustration in this particular passage. In John 14, verses 8 through 11, it says this, "Philip said to him, 'Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us.'" Just to that. "Show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So Jesus Christ is this express image, as Hebrews 1:3 tells us, of the Father. We only know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We only know the Father through him. He is the image. And in order for Christ to be the true image of the Father, Christ must possess all the characteristics of the Father. If looking at Jesus is looking at the Father, he has to be of the same character as the Father. Does it make sense to you? Otherwise, he would not be the express image of the Father. Therefore, the declaration that Jesus is the image of the Father is that the declaration of his divinity, that he has every characteristic of the Father. Otherwise, you wouldn't know the Father by looking at him. So, people of God, in the face of Christ, you see your Father in heaven. And it is only in the face of Christ that you see and know your Father in heaven. So, he is Christ the image. But he's also Christ the firstborn. Look again at verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Now drop your eyes down to the end of verse 18. "He is the firstborn from the dead." So here Christ is called the firstborn twice in this passage. Once in verse 15 and the other one at the end of verse 18. And each time, there's a different meaning for being the firstborn there. In verse 15, Paul tells us that Christ is the firstborn over all creation, of all creation. And this is a reference to the Old Testament right of the firstborn to inherit all things. Now, I have a passage that I want to read to you. It's confusing to begin with. But don't let the confusion in the beginning get to you from seeing that the Old Testament said that the firstborn inherited all things. Okay? So it really stunk being the secondborn in the Old Testament because you had to work for your own things because the firstborn inherited the father's name and the father's farm and the father's cows and donkeys and everything else the father had. So in Deuteronomy 21, we have this scenario where this guy had two wives. So he's already started wrong, right? He had two wives. The passage does not sanction bigamy or polygamy. He's saying this is a situation. This guy has two wives. He married this one first, and then he married this other one. He doesn't quite love the first one. He loves the second one. But the first one gave him a son first. So his firstborn came from the wife he doesn't love. And then the second wife gave him other kids. And he really loves these kids over here, but he doesn't love these kids over here. So he's, the passage, in essence, is Deuteronomy 21, 15 through 17, says this. This is my paraphrase. Okay, so if you Google, I'm going to say you're not going to quite come up to Deuteronomy 21. But what God is saying here, you're already messed up by having two wives. Don't add to that messing up by actually giving the right of the firstborn to the not firstborn. Give the right of the firstborn to the son of the woman, even though that you don't love her. So he says this. He says that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as a firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is he. That's what Paul is referring to as the firstborn in verse 15. This is not a reference to his being created or to being born, but to Christ being the rightful owner of all creation. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the one that has the right to inherit all creation because he's a son, the unique son of God. And we know that even from the passage. We don't just have to go look in the Old Testament. From the passage itself, we see that. Notice that the reason Paul gives for Jesus as being the firstborn is precisely that he was not created. Again, in verse 15, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, because by him all things were created. Why is it that he's called the firstborn? Why does he have the right to inherit all things? Because he created all things. And if he is the creator of all things, guess what? He's not created. He is the creator. Does it make sense to you? He's not in the all things that were being created. As the ultimate son of David, he's the heir of all things. And one of the covenantal promises with the covenant that God made with David was that David's son, ultimate son, would be the firstborn, that is the heir to all things. In Psalm 89, which is all about the covenant with David, verse 27 says this, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And in Ephesians 1:22, Paul says that God put all things under Christ's feet. He is the firstborn, the heir of all things. So that's what the firstborn in verse 15 means. But he also, in verse 18, is the firstborn in the sense that he was the first and so far the only one to rise from the dead with a glorified body. In verse 18, Paul says, towards the end, he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the only one who's ever been born from the dead the way that he was. Other men, other people, the Bible, in the pages of the Bible, you're going to find reference to other people coming back to life. Perhaps the best known example is Lazarus. But all those people were resuscitated, not resurrected, if you can make that difference. They were brought back to life with the same body they had before. They, at some point in history, they died again. But Jesus Christ was raised from the dead with his glorified body, never to die again. The first one, as the first fruits, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, the first fruits of our resurrection. So he's the firstborn of the rest of us in that sense, that we are also going to be resurrected in that sense. So Christ is the image. Christ is the firstborn, but Christ is also the creator. In verse 16, it says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. All things that were created came into existence through Jesus Christ and by his power. When the Father decided to create, He created it, everything, through the mediation of the Son. The Son is the one who went out and created by the word of his power. So in Genesis, when you read, "Let there be light," the one speaking, "Let there be light," is the Son, the one we know as Jesus Christ. He is the creator. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And notice that there's nothing outside of the things that were created by Christ. Heaven and earth. There's no other category. Heaven and earth. And so that we didn't misunderstand, it says visible and invisible. So things you can see and things you can't see, those were created by Christ. Now, I don't know what third category would fit there. There'd be things outside of visible or invisible. The entire cosmos is being created by Christ. Now, not like Carl Sagan's cosmos. If you grew up in the 80s, you know Carl Sagan. Is it fair to say? Carl Sagan scared me. And look, he was speaking in Portuguese back then because it was dubbed. But the reason he scared me is because he would talk about the universe, the cosmos, as being all that existed. And as a kid, maybe 10 years old, even younger, it would scare me that, not a believer, not in a covenantal home, it would scare me that this universe was all there was, that there was nothing else. Remember what the opening line of the opening episode of the opening season was? 1980. Does anybody can quote to me? "The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be." He's right, but his definition of cosmos is completely wrong. Because the cosmos is everything visible and invisible, heavenly or earthly, principalities, powers, thrones, angelic beings, human powers, all those were created by the Lord Jesus Christ. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers are not necessarily four categories of different beings, but just Paul throwing term upon term upon term to let us know that there's nothing that exists. There's no power. There's no power structure. There's no hierarchy. There's no being that exists today that exists outside of Christ's creative power. Not even Satan himself exists outside of Christ's creative power. We are not Confucianists. We do not believe that there are two equal forces in the universe, and somehow they have to be brought to balance. There is no good side of the force and bad side of the force. It's all Christ. And Satan is under his creative power. There's no sovereign. There's no angel. There's no world leader. There's no that is not under the creative power of Jesus Christ. F.F. Bruce says, "For those who have been redeemed by Christ," listen to this, this is encouraging. If you haven't gotten any encouragement so far, this is an encouraging thought right here, and it's not mine, it's F.F. Bruce's. He says, "For those who have been redeemed by Christ, the universe has no ultimate terrors. They know that their Redeemer is also creator, ruler, and goal of all things." So Christ is the image, Christ is the firstborn, Christ is the creator, but Christ is also the sustainer. Look at verse 17. "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Now, here in the beginning of verse 17, we find another statement of Christ's eternal, uncreated nature. He is before all things in the sense that he was there before all things were. Before here is a time reference, not a place in the hierarchy reference. He was there before anything was created. And we see here in verse 17 that not only did he create the universe, both physical and spiritual, but also that he sustains it. In our translation, verse 17 says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." that phrase, in him all things consist, is better translated, the same words, not a variant, the same words, they are better translated as all things in him have been held together. Christ keeps the universe together. He not only created the universe, but he sustains it. He's a sustainer of the universe. Douglas Moo says, what holds the universe together is not an idea or a virtue, but a person, the resurrected Christ. Without Christ, the universe just wouldn't work. Without Christ, the universe just wouldn't work. Go talk to an atheist. And go talk to him about God. And ask him, can I shoot you? Can I shoot you? Yeah, I have a gun. Can I shoot you? No, that's wrong. Why is it wrong? Well, because it's immoral. Why is it immoral? There is no God. There is no higher being. There is no absolute moral code of conduct. There is no... Why? Well, it is... No, Mr. Atheist, you cannot borrow from my book when you say that there is no God. So even the atheist knows deep down that the universe does not work without Christ. He is a sustainer of the universe. He is intimately involved with every atom, every electron, every neutron and proton of every molecule on the entire universe. So he is a sustainer. He's the image. He's the firstborn. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. And because of that, he is the head. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body. The body. There we go. It is Christ, the creator, redeemer, sustainer, that is the head of the church. Paul introduces here a theme that he's going to be present throughout the book of Colossians, that Christ is the head of the body. This Christ, who created all things, who sustains all things, who is the heir to all things, who came back to life so that we could have life, is the head of our body. He is the one that nourishes the body. He's the one that governs the body. Again, F.F. Bruce says, so far as the organic relationship is concerned, Christ and his people are viewed together as a living entity. Christ is the head, supplying life and exercising control and direction. His people are his body, individually his limbs and organs under his control, obeying his direction and performing his work. And the life which animates the whole is his risen life, which he shares with his people. So Christ is the head. He nourishes us, and he governs us. And lastly, because of all that, he is to be preeminent. Again, in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Our tradition says that. This is a purpose clause. So that in all things he may have the preeminence. The ultimate purpose of all that Paul has said in verses 15 through 18 is that Christ would be preeminent. Let me read you three alternative translations that might help you see that. Again, just a little portion of verse 18. In order that he, Christ, he and he alone may be in all things first. Or in order that he himself may be in all things supreme. Or in order that he and no other may be in all things most important. Because he is the image, the firstborn, the creator, the sustainer, the head. He is first. He is preeminent, foremost in all things. To exalt someone else or something else is to exalt what doesn't have the credentials for that position. To exalt something else or someone else in your life to the first place, the place of preeminence, to exalt something, someone who does not have the credentials to be there. They're not the creator. They're not the sustainer. They're not the head of the church. They shouldn't be there as preeminent in your life. To be satisfied with someone or something else as most important in our lives is to try to be satisfied with what doesn't satisfy. Because Christ is preeminent. C.S. Lewis has a famous quote from his book, The Weight of Glory and Other Essays and Other Addresses, where he says this. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." We'll see later that the Colossians were trying to be pleased with other things than Christ. They were thinking that if they had lists of things they should do and things they should not do, that would be more satisfying than having Christ preeminent. They're thinking that if they observe certain festivals, that would make them happier, more satisfied than having Christ preeminent. They're thinking that if they acquire some sort of knowledge, if knowledge and education became their first thing, that they'll be most satisfied. None of these things satisfy in the place of Christ. The point Paul is making is that Christ is preeminent. He's the ultimate satisfier of every one of us. So, how shall we live? How shall we then live? What Paul has taught us here concerning the place of Christ, how should cause us to leave today and live differently than we did yesterday? Well, Christ must be first in our whole person. And I'm going to describe the whole person in three areas. Christ must be first in our heart, mind, and body. Christ must be first in our heart. In our heart, I'm including beliefs and attitudes. We must believe everything that Christ says in his word. If he's going to be first in our hearts, we must believe everything that Christ says in his word. If God says it, we believe it. And this implies four things. One, the basis for belief is not what we understand by what Christ says. The basis for belief is not what we understand but what Christ says. We may not be able to reconcile in our minds the idea that God is absolutely sovereign, that he appointed all things, and yet we are responsible for our own actions. But both things are true. It's not our understanding that makes us believe in them. It's the fact that the Bible says so. Two, we cannot be selective in what we believe in the Bible. We cannot be selective in what we believe in the Bible. Three, we must know what God says. We open our Bibles confessing that we are full of unbelief and asking that he would help us to know him. And four, we will avail ourselves of every means God in Christ has given us to know him so that he can be supreme in our lives. So Christ is first of our minds and our beliefs and attitudes, and that's going to have a lot to do with how we know the Bible. He's also to be first over our minds, our thinking. Belief must shape how and what we think. Belief without application is dead, as we saw in Sunday school this morning. And because we believe in what God says, then we let that belief govern our thinking so that Christ can be supreme in our minds. Have you ever caught yourself thinking this way, or talking this way, or talking to somebody that's thought or talked that way? I know what the Bible says. What's the next word? But. What does that say? I know it says, but I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I don't think it to be real. I don't think it to be binding on me. And if Christ is going to be preeminent, he must be preeminent over our bodies. Now, you might think, oh man, he's going to talk about diet and exercises. That's not the point. I'm using the word body to convey behavior. He must be preeminent or first over our behavior. Belief and thinking translate into behavior in which Christ is supreme. The acting, the doing, is the last link in making and keeping Christ first in our lives. So here we have a Christ who's whole. God and man, who is satisfying. Anything else less than that as first in our lives is to be satisfied with something that's not satisfying. It's to be playing in the mud when we could be in a beach in Maui. That is what being satisfied with things that are not Christ. That's what it is. It would be stupid, wouldn't it? Who would choose playing in the mud over beach in Maui? I don't think I would. I don't think any of you would either. So here you have the whole Christ, God and man, supreme over the whole Christian, heart, mind, and body. May the Lord give us the grace to see him as supreme, our Christ as supreme, the one who is first in our lives, the one under whom everything else fall into place, in whom we can be satisfied. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're God who speaks to us and that you reveal to us Christ. We pray that we would grow in love with him, that he indeed would have first place in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.